Remember that. We would invite you officially right now to lunch after this. So, Aaron.
Turn with your Bibles to Isaiah 53. In your pew Bibles, as soon as I find it, I'll tell you what page it's on. ...731 in the pew Bibles. That's our text this morning, Isaiah 53. Why don't we pray and have the Lord open up our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. As we give the graduates the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you will open up our eyes to your precious words so that we might see eternal truth, truth that never changes, Lord. Would you have your truth change us? Father, there are so many things that we need to hear. But Lord, would you speak to each and every one of us in the way that we need to be spoken to this morning. Do it through your word. Father, I beg that you would remove me, push me away, and push your word forward. Let it reign supreme this morning. In Christ's holy name. Amen. Rick's been going through a series on these questions of knowing God, these questions that you may have, and you've been submitting them, and I encourage you to continue to do that. In your bulletin, there's a little perforated edge. If you have a question that you have that you want to be answered, toss it in the offering plate, which it already went by. It's right up, somewhere up here. Just drop it off after the service. Or give it to Cindy or Rick. So. But the question I started thinking about, what can I do? And the question I came up with was, why did Jesus have to die? I think, for me, that question seemed easy, because I'd never really thought of it. That Jesus, I was always taught that Jesus died for me, and he did it for me. But really, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, you have the triune God who created all things just by speaking things into existence. Things become. So, did it really have to be this way? Couldn't he just wipe the slate clean? He is God, right? He can do anything he wants. And yet, his will was that Christ would die. Why? Have you pondered that? If you haven't, then today's the day to ponder it. Why did Christ have to die? Couldn't he show his love or his glory another way? And the question came, did he really want this to happen? Did God really want this to happen? Was this something that he said, yes, this is the best way? I started thinking about that. You may have other questions. You may have answers. But I think in this text, I think we find the answers why he did this. Why did God the Father ordain that Christ would come in a human form, be suffered, despised, rejected, and driven to the cross, willingly, I might add, die and rise again? Why? Well, let's look at the text. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. We'll read it in its entirety. So remember, this is God's Word. This is not a textbook. This is not a storybook. This isn't a fable full of fictional stories. This is absolute truth. Infinite and powerful to change even us. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. I read that, and I've read it a lot this week, and even just reading that time, thinking of what Christ had to go through, is amazing. Three reasons why I think this text says he had to die. He must go to the cross and die. First, because of his hate, because of his delight, and because of his love. His hate, his delight, his love. His hate should strike you, because we hear so often that God is love. And we hear that often because it's so true. 1 John says God is love. Couldn't get any more truer than that statement. But his hate doesn't make that sound very compatible. Why does he hate? What does he hate? Well, God hates with as much passion as you can even think of. He hates sin. It fuels his anger and fury over sin. It's the antithesis of his character. It's completely opposite of everything who God is. If God is love, then sin, which he hates, is so opposite. You can't even measure it. It's so opposite from his character. He hates sin. Now bear with me, I'm going to move off topic just for a second and bring it right back. We have rights and obligations and privileges in our society, in our livelihood, in the home, in the church. We have rights and we have obligations. A king will demand certain things from his people. He will say, you need and you must do this. You do not have a right unless someone has given you that right. You don't just claim to have a right. You don't just grab it and say, that's my right. I mean, if a child came to you and said, it's my right for you to buy me a brand new house, how many of the parents would laugh? What do you mean you have a right to that? I mean, it would be preposterous to say something like that, right? So in order for a right to be established, someone has to grant that right to somebody. I love our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that are endowed or provided by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Saying that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, not because our Constitution says so, or not because some men long, long ago said so. It says because it's obvious that the Creator has given us these rights. To live. To have liberty in the pursuit of happiness. It is obvious that this God has given us that right. If God had not given us the right to do these things, would we have them? Absolutely not. You have to be given a right in order to claim that right. So let's look in the Old Testament. You don't have to flip to it because you guys probably have it all memorized. There's two places in the Old Testament that list the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The first commandment is, you shall not have any gods before me. Now that was a right that he gave us. By saying that, he has given us a right. Saying, you are not allowed to worship any other god but me. So what right did he give us? The right to worship him. He says, I love you, and I'm going to give you that right. You can pursue the worship of me all you want because I'm granting you that right. He's the creator, and he has the right, being the creator, to demand that loyalty. And we should be demanding that loyalty to him, saying nothing should get in my way of that right to worship the triune God every second of every day. That is my right, and if anybody stops me, they are imposing and stopping me from worship. That's why God says, don't worship any other god but me. He's granting us freedom. Great, liberating freedom right there. And on through the list. Do not lie. That means you have the right to tell the truth. And you have the right to stop lying. And on it goes. Don't murder. Because you have a right to live. All those rights have been given to us. This is why he hates sin so much. Because it infringes on our right to worship him. The second sin enters in, it takes away and pounds at our right to worship him freely. This is why he hates it so much. I've given you the right to worship me, and sin has come in and ripped it away. That makes me infuriated. It makes me so mad that sin gets in the way of your right to love and adore me. What a great God that he would be so passionate about letting us worship him. So why did Jesus have to die? Because he hates sin. He despises it. And that's the only way it could have worked. The only way this could have been given back. We were in bondage to sin. And now he hates sin so much that he sends Christ, the only atoning sacrifice, to liberate us so we can worship him freely. He took our sins. Look at verse 4 and 5. And we'll move right into 6 right after that. Surely, and listen to the pronouns here, talking about us. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Beautiful. And by his wounds we are healed. Why, Jesus? Why? Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took our sin and gave us the right to worship again. We were led away by our own sin and destruction, and he says, the only way for me to liberate you is to send Christ so he can die and give you the right and the freedom to worship me however, anytime you want. Not however you choose, because he often gives us those rules too. In the first presidential election, I had just turned 18. I was excited about voting. Knew nothing about politics, but I wanted to go vote. And on my way home, I was away at college, but I was registered to vote back home. And I was got distracted by something, and rear-ended somebody. Why are you chuckling? Well, when that happened, I rear-ended somebody, and then someone rear-ended me, and then they rear-ended, I mean, it was a 3-4 car pileup. Not pileup, but they're all pretty mangled. And I thought for some reason it wasn't my fault. I don't know why. Because I think it's because if I, maybe the car was too close to me, and that's why, I don't know what was going on in my mind, except I didn't think it was my fault. And I was taken back to the police car, not in handcuffs, just nicely locked back. Just taken back to the police car. And then my mother was there, because I had called her, and she was back in the cruiser as well, and they cited me. And my mom just starts crying. And that's not that big of a deal, because I just look at my mom and say, I love you, and tears just start flowing. But it was pretty serious, I thought, when my mom was, I mean, she just kept saying, how are we going to afford this? How are we going to do this? And at that second, right when I realized that he was citing me, saying, it's your fault. Guilt. I mean, serious guilt. And you know, you all have stories, right? Where you feel just this intense guilt. When something's going on and all of a sudden, boom, you realize it's all your fault. Ladies were getting out of the car holding their neck, and that, you know, that's not good, right? 6 months later, a year later, I'm getting calls from attorney. They end up settling for an exorbitant amount of money, and I didn't have to pay a dime of it because of insurance. And I remember my dad saying, we'll take care of it. We'll take care of it. So my king, my dad, and my mom granted me a pardon. He said, we'll take care of it. We'll take the burden of this. We will pay for the car to be fixed. We will pay whatever it takes. We will do whatever it takes to make sure this all gets back to normal. They took it upon themselves. And so what kind of gratitude should I give to my parents? Tons. That they would do that. And the hatred of sin, the hatred that we all have, the sin that we have, he took all of that and he put it on his son. That holy hatred of fury wasn't given to us. My car illustration is so small compared to what really happened. He put it on his own son for us. Now, what type of Christian should we be? I said, what kind of son should I be to my parents? I saw some of your expressions lift up, thinking, yeah, you should be a better son. Now, what kind of Christian should you be? Now even more excitement should be, of course, what kind of Christian? I should serve him all the days of my life. Secondly, we know that it's his hate of sin that put Christ on that cross. Secondly, it was his delight. He enjoyed it. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Literally, it says to delight in. The whole, the Lord's will, literally, is to delight in, to take pleasure in. So let's read it that way. Yet it was the Lord's will and delight and pleasure to crush him. Talking of Christ, and cause him to suffer. Excuse me. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will, the pleasure, the delight will prosper in his hand. That's a joy. That is a joy for Christ, for God the Father, to see Christ crushed. Look at verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And that's the answer. Why is he satisfied? Because the knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. You are the many, if you are in Christ today. What can we do to satisfy God? What can we do? Nothing. But in Christ, we satisfy God. Because Christ died, satisfied God. We think of, I'm trying to think of ways to explain this, and they all fall short. Think of that ice cream at 10 o'clock at night that you just love. Think of that chocolate-covered strawberry that you just loving, you know, you enjoy. It's so satisfying. Or you come home after a great day of work. Things were, you made money, you produced, you made your boss happy. You feel satisfied. You see your great graduates come up and you're satisfied in them. You see your kids doing the right thing and it satisfies you. All these different satisfactions that you have throughout your life, put them all together and it's not even a smidge of the satisfaction that God felt when he saw Christ get crushed. He was satisfied with it. He enjoyed it because he knew that that was the way to set us free, to give us the right to worship him. And that is why Christ had to die. I remember a story a friend of mine was telling me. There was some coarse joking going on about their wives. I don't know where they were, maybe sitting around a table or at YMCA or something. They were sitting and they were talking about their wives in coarse ways. And they mentioned how their wives aren't doing this or doing that. And again, it was coarse joking, so you know what that means. And he walked up to them and heard them, very bold, walked up and he said, "You know what, guys? My wife is incredible. And you may not be satisfied, but my wife satisfies me." And that just gives me chills. I wonder what these guys felt like, bashing their wives. And he comes up and he says, "Well, my wife satisfies me. I love my wife." His love. Thirdly, his love. He delights, he's satisfied with it, and now his love. Think of that illustration I just mentioned. How much did he love his wife to go do that to those guys? How much did he love his wife? A lot. So how much does God love you that he would send Christ to die? How much passionate love, an intensified love, does he have for you who are in Christ today? How much love does he have for you? More than you'll ever know. When you go to heaven, you'll be learning about his love forever. Forever and ever and ever. And whenever gets there, you'll learn more about it. That's how great his love is. That you will never exhaust the understanding of how great his love is for you. This quote I came across was just perfect. Just perfect. "The dying Jesus is evidence of God's anger towards sin. But the living Jesus is the proof of God's love and forgiveness." The dying Jesus is evidence of God's anger towards sin. The evidence of it. You see Christ on the cross, you know that he hates sin. But the living Jesus, the death and the resurrection and the living Christ now, is the proof of God's love and forgiveness. And if you have that love and forgiveness, you have proof that he loves you and he delights in you. And he hates your sin. And he doesn't want you to do it anymore. Verse 12 says, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's us. The sins of many, that's us. I could possibly take the sins of you, one person. Say I committed murder, the government or the law can punish me for that sin. But that still leaves you with your sins. That's why it has to be a Savior. God, because he's the only one that can provide atonement for more than one person. I could take your sin, and that could be an equal transaction, but you still have, or who's going to pay for my sins? See how that works? You can't just have one-on-one. You have to have an eternal God who can take the eternal sacrifice and the eternal punishment for all of His people. That's why Christ had to die. Couldn't have been us. Because who's going to atone for, if I atone for one of your sins, who's going to atone for mine? And then it continues to go on. Who's going to atone for anybody's sins? And again, I tried to think of a way to do this, but illustrate this. The Transcontinental Railroad in 1863 was started. It joined the East from the West, from Omaha, Nebraska, to San Francisco. Listen to this. It took 6 years. 20,000 men. On some days, there was only an inch of progress. An inch. Some days. Not just an hour, but days was just an inch of progress. Some of the heights were 8,000 feet. They tunneled their way through hard mountain ridges. They bridged over stream after stream. One stream or river was crossed over 31 times as they built this. Now, all the pain and the sweat, people died. There were avalanches that fell on numbers of people. Just terrible, terrible sickness. And it was terrible. Now imagine taking all of that in just those 6 years. All of the pain, all of the tiredness, all of the death and the selfishness that went on between all that, and taking all of that and putting it on you. How would that feel? Do you realize why Christ had to die? Because you can't handle it. You can't handle your own sin, let alone just the 6 years and the 20,000 men of their pain and their suffering. To put it all on you, you couldn't handle it. You can't handle yours. That's why we all die, because we can't handle it. It eventually kills us. Imagine Christ taking all of our sins. Can you imagine the pain and the agony that He felt on that cross? Took it all. Not just for one, but many. All of His people. All on Him. That's why Jesus had to die, because we can't handle it. Only God can solve this problem. It's just a speck of those 6 years. It's just a speck of what went on that cross. Verse 5 and 6 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. Substitute yourself in here. He was crushed for my iniquity. The punishment that brought my peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, I am healed. E.J. Young says this, "We should have been horror-struck at ourselves, the guilty ones, and filled with loving admiration for Him, the innocent sin-bearer." It's just amazing that He would do this for us. Willingly. Willingly. Verse 6 says that we all have gone astray. We all go our own way. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says this. Most men will proclaim his own goodness. What I come to understand that means is that generally, people think good about themselves. We try our best. We put on our best jacket and tie. And we try to show the world how good we are. When you talk to people, then you try to tell them that they're sinners, and I'm a sinner, and you're a sinner. This is some of the things that they may say. I try and live by the Ten Commandments, and especially the Golden Rule. Do unto others, and I try to do that. I'm not perfect, but I've certainly done my fair share of good. I think I've done more good than bad in my life. And they may conclude with this. I'm sure God will look at my life and say that I tried hard, it's good to my friends and family, and I tried to use the gifts that He gave me for the common good. So we spend all this time trying to tell everybody how good we are, and we try to even convince God that we're good. And so the exorbitant amount of energy that we try to explain our supposed goodness to Him, it was Christ that said nothing about His. Listen to this verse in verse 12. I'm sorry, let me show you something here. Look at verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 7, the very end, says, and he did not open his mouth. When all of this was happening, he didn't say a word about him being good. He just went to the cross willingly, knowing that he was dying for our sins. And so as we promote our goodness, Christ says nothing about his. It's amazing. The dying Jesus, as we heard earlier, is evidence of God's anger towards sin. But the living Jesus is proof of God's love and forgiveness. What a God. I want you to imagine Christ going to the cross and people spitting on him, punching him, mocking him, laughing at him. And he doesn't say a thing. He doesn't say a thing. He's so driven to save us, to save you, to save me, that trumps any of his supposed pride, saying, I am God. You know what? I have a right to not do this because I haven't sinned. But I'm going to give that right to my people so they can serve me for all eternity. I want to give them that right to worship me. I don't want them to be in bondage forever. I don't want them to be led away by their own inclinations of sin and destruction. I want to release them so they can worship me. That is a God we should long to serve. As I crash into those cars and I feel the guilt when I realize it's my fault and my Father says, we'll take it. When Christ goes and says, I'll take it for you. What kind of people should we be? You don't try to earn God's favor now that you're a believer. You don't say, well, I got to try to be really, really good now in order to make him look at me with any more love or look at me in any other way. Forget that. Just serve him because you love him. Just serve him not because you're trying to earn his favor, because you have it all on the cross. If you're trying to gain something from him, you have it all on the cross. If you're trying to make him feel good about you, you have it all on the cross. Christ is all in all. That is your hope. Trust in him. Trust in him. I want to repeat the quote again, and one with that, because it's so powerful. The dying Jesus is evidence of God's anger towards sin. It's evidence. It proves how much he hates it. But the living Jesus is proof of his love and forgiveness. What a God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for evidence of your hatred towards sin. Thank you for the evidence of your love for Christ and his love for us. Father, thank you that now we can not be led astray. We can be free and not be held captive. And the chains are not holding us any longer. So now we're free to worship you. So Lord, as we look to serve you, give us more ability to not sin. Give us more desire to not sin. Not to gain anything, not to gain your favor, just to love you and serve you. And complete gratitude of who you are and for what you've done for us. Thank you for answering your question in your Bible that you've given us of how much you love us because of Christ. Lord, will you help us live a life of evidence that we now love you and we now hate sin. Give us that holy ambition. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Coming up on the screen is our final and closing hymn, so let's stand and worship.